What is the church? I'm going to kick off tonight with a hymn, a great one. It's got five stanzas, and I'm going to read them all, okay? So, theology is meant to result in doxology. It's meant to lead us to worship. So, I like to read a hymn every chance I get in these moments. This is a hymn called The Church's One Foundation. What a great hymn. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. Elect from every nation, yet one o'er all the earth, her charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth. One holy name she blesses, partakes one holy food, and to one hope she presses, with every grace endued. The church shall never perish, her dear Lord to defend, to God sustain and cherish, is with her to the end. Though there be those that hate her and strive to see her fail, against both foe and traitor she ever shall prevail. Though with a scornful wonder the world sees her oppressed, by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed, yet saints their watch are keeping, their cry goes up how long, and soon the night of weeping shall be the morn of song. What a hymn, guys. Come on. All right. That might make a Baptist raise their hand halfway. It's like a quarter hand raise level of great stuff. All right. Mid toil and tribulation and tumult of her war, she waits the consummation of peace forevermore. Till with the vision glorious, her longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest. Ooh, what a hymn. I love it. Okay, here's what our Baptist Faith and Message 2000, our statement of faith for our church, says about the church, section on the church. A New Testament church of the Lord Jesus Christ is an autonomous local congregation of baptized believers, associated by covenant in the faith and fellowship of the gospel, observing the two ordinances of Christ, governed by his laws, exercising the gifts, rights, and privileges invested in them by his word, and seeking to extend the gospel to the ends of the earth. Each congregation operates under the lordship of Christ through democratic processes. In such a congregation, each member is responsible and accountable to Christ as Lord. Its scriptural officers are pastors and deacons. While both men and women are gifted for service in the church, the office of pastor is limited to men as qualified by Scripture. The New Testament speaks also of the church as the body of Christ, which includes all of the redeemed of all the ages, believers from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. So that's our statement of faith on the church. So tonight I want to walk you through a basic New Testament doctrine of the church. And there'll be a couple of places where I specifically talk about what we do, but I'll try to be clear in those moments where it's something that's not directly in the New Testament or something that's clearly not there. Understand that there's a body of teaching in the New Testament, and there's not a first church governance book, right? We don't go and open up a book that tells us exactly how to run and govern the church. In fact, we don't really ever get a picture of a business meeting in the New Testament, any of those kinds of things, how a church ought to be governed, how a church ought to be run. What we can do, though, is based on clear teaching in the New Testament, see some clear patterns emerge. And so I say all that to say that we don't want to denigrate or be ugly toward other denominations who may feel like other forms of governance or they may see the New Testament differently than us. It doesn't necessarily mean that we think that they're heretics or whatever else. Basically, though, I'm a Baptist and I serve a Baptist church because I think, generally speaking, Baptist polity, in its pure form, is as close to the New Testament as it can get, as far as I can tell, in terms of the way churches ought to be run and governed. And second of all, also provides the most amount of freedom for an individual church to run the church according to the Bible as they see fit, right? And so there's room there. So a key term there in the Baptist Faith and Message 2000 is that each New Testament church is an autonomous local congregation. That is, we're not governed or run by anyone higher than us. So every now and again, somebody will read a news article or a blog or something and say, what are we going to do if the Southern Baptist Convention does this or that? I said, well, we don't have to do anything. some real sweet people, I guess, didn't understand this several years ago. They'd recently joined our church, and they kind of got an email from them saying they wanted to be removed from membership because they disagreed with something the Southern Baptist Convention did. And I emailed back and said, well, you don't have to agree with everything somebody in the Southern Baptist Convention does. They don't speak for us. Do you disagree with anything we've done? And they were like, no, but I don't want to be a part of this church anymore. And I was like, you know what? Okay. But I always like to reiterate, you know, nobody in Nashville tells us what to do. Nobody in the Southern Baptist Convention president doesn't tell us what to do. We willingly choose to work with other churches. We are an autonomous local church. That is, our congregation is the final authority under the Lordship of Christ for this church. Okay. Let me begin by just talking about the way the Bible speaks about the church, and there may be like three horizons for the church that I want to kind of kick off with tonight. The first is this last little phrase that the Baptist Faith and Message mentions, and that's the invisible church. Okay, so all believers, all the redeemed of all the ages, the body of Christ, is the church. So we recognize that there is what we might call the invisible or the universal church. That is, every Christian everywhere we identify with, right, is part of the body of Christ. And this is the one true church. Okay, in a real and true sense, there is one true church, and it's a church that at the end of the day we can't really see. The Bible makes clear at the end of the age that there will be wheat separated from chaff, there will be sheep separated from goats, there will be people who say unto you, Lord, Lord, who say unto me, Lord, Lord, who will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So, you know, we can't know for sure that every single member of every single church is a Christian. But we know that everyone who's ever belonged to Jesus is a part of the church. So one thing I'd like to mention here, though, is it just say all the redeemed from all the ages. There's one sort of question a lot of people have is, well, what about redeemed Israel? Are they part of the church? So let me say this, that they are in Christ. If they had faith and trust in God in the Old Testament, I think they had faith and trust in a future coming Messiah, and that they are in heaven, not because of the blood, the Jewish blood that coursed through their veins, but because they had faith and trust in a coming Messiah, trusting in Jesus. So I would not argue that the church replaces Israel. I don't think that's the case at all. In other words, what I would say is Christ is the Israel of God. The chosen one of God is Jesus. And so all are received into God's kingdom through Jesus. And so in that sense, all of redeemed Israel and all the redeemed in the New Testament are part of the Lord's church in that sense, the invisible church, the kingdom of God. The second thing I'll mention is you have the visible church. Okay? So let me go ahead and just show my hand here. I've added a third horizon from Grudem. I don't think he used the word horizon, but he talks about the invisible and the visible church. And the waters are kind of murkier between my second and third category here, but I wanted to make a little bit of a distinction between the visible church and the local church. Okay? Because, let me say this, if somebody were to say, can you just tell me about the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in Gadsden, Alabama? Right? We would be foolishly mistaken to act like that church is First Baptist Church of Gadsden. Now, my children can be forgiven when they were little. Ford went to preschool at 12th Street for a little while, and we went over to 12th Street one day, and I told them, I said, y'all know this is a church, right? And they said, Dad, you are so silly. And I said, what are you talking about? And they said, you're the pastor of Gadsden's church. They just thought it was the only church. You know, they thought it was the only church that existed. We'd go to other towns, and be like, that's a church. They'd be like, Dad, that's not a church. It doesn't have columns or what, you know, whatever. They First Baptist Church is church for them. Of course, we can forgive a child for having that misunderstanding, right? But we recognize that our church is not the only church. In fact, when I was on sabbatical last summer, I was talking to a group earlier about this. We intentionally went and visited churches of other denominations, other churches even in our own city, intentionally, just for the sake of helping our children know that the visible church, the church we can see, is bigger than First Baptist Church, right? So there are lots of parachurch ministries who say their goal, Christian magazines, Christian blogs, Christian ministries that say their goal is to serve the church. What do they mean when they say that? They mean the Christians, the churches that exist in the world today, right? That's what they mean by that. So that's the visible church today. So if I say, man, there's a lot, if somebody says, man, there's some issues in the American church, right? What do they mean by that? They mean that's the visible church. But I want to distinguish that over and apart from a local church. Does that make sense? A local church, a local body of believers. And I do think this is the primary means in which, though, the New Testament talks about the church. It talks about predominantly as a local group of believers, okay, who are covenanted together, who are have meaningful membership of some point. We'll talk a little bit about why we might have something like membership in the church. Is that a biblical idea or whatever? Don't let me forget to talk about that, okay? And long story short, yes, I think it's biblical to have church membership. So, or we wouldn't do it. You know what I mean? I'd be out on membership. I wouldn't allow myself to be a member if I thought it was an unbiblical practice. So, all being said, this is the primary means by which the Bible talks about the church, is a local body of believers. And I think sometimes we can be so preoccupied, universal church, so preoccupied even with the church, you know, the visible church as a whole, that we forget that what really matters and ultimately what we're supposed to be belonging to is an actual local body of believers. So does everyone know what I mean when I say local church? It means a church, an individual church that meets somewhere. That's what I mean by local church. So my last church is in the country in Kentucky. It's wonderful, godly, sweet people. But it was still very much a family church. Predominantly made up of just kind of small groups of families. So for holidays and different special occasions and everything, family would come back into town. And this was a church, and a lot of people there in that church were real passionate about continue to be a member of the family church, right? You move somewhere, you keep your membership at this church, right? And so I just said, you ought to be a member of a local church. And what I meant is you ought to gather together with a body of believers. Do you know what I mean? You ought to go to church, be a part of a church. So I had some people come up to me afterwards and say, when you say local church, are you trying to like call out people that aren't members of a church in their town? And I was like, that's not what I was trying to do when I said that. That's an issue, but that's not what I meant when I said that. You know what I mean? You know, because they were offended that I was trying to encourage them to not be members there, be members where they are. Remember, part of our covenant and Baptist covenants for a long, long time have said, should we ever remove from this place, we will join with a like-minded fellowship body of believers. So I do think that's important, but I don't mean necessarily that it's got to be within a certain parameter or whatever, where you live or something like that. That might encourage that at some level, that you want to be somewhat local, you know, makes it better and healthier in lots of different ways. All that being said, when we think about the church, we want to think about it on these three horizons. The invisible nature of the church, the visible nature of the church, and the local church. So our practices then in the local church are reflections of invisible realities. Okay, so this is something I talk to little kids about when they want to be baptized. Because so often what children want is just to be full participants in the local church. It's really what they want sometimes when we talk about being baptized. So I have to talk to them really carefully about, listen, what matters is not whether or not you've been baptized in water. What matters is whether or not your heart has been transformed by Jesus, whether or not you've been baptized with the Holy Spirit, whether or not you've been converted. And I mean that in the way the Bible means it and not in the way some sects and groups mean it, that some subsequent baptism of the Holy Spirit happens after you're saved. No, if you're saved, you have the Holy Spirit. You've been baptized with the Holy Spirit, okay? So I say what matters is what's going on that we can't see. All I can do is reflect. All our local church can do is reflect what we can't see. So I want you to remember that everything we do that's visible in the local church is meant to reflect, meant to be a picture of, meant to coincide with an invisible reality, that which we cannot see. That's why faith is so central to the Lord's church. So when we have pastors, and so like, you know, if there's ever like, you know, like a power struggle in the church, you know, God forbid, they happen. You know what I mean? We're sinners and we're not immune to sin. There's a power struggle in the church. You hear, you know, Matt's trying to make sure it's real clear, not that he wants to be the boss of the church or run the church, but Matt wants to be clear that the authority that God's given the pastor is clear in our church, you know, and that we don't want the church to run in an unhealthy way with a power group or a junta or something like that. My desire in that situation wouldn't be just to be in control. You know, if I want to be in control of something, I'll go do something besides leading a church. If you want to be in control, don't be a pastor, okay? It's like one of my mentor always said, being a pastor is like riding a bull. You're on top, but you're not in charge. And so that's a pretty good reality. I also say Baptists will do almost anything you ask them to do and almost nothing you tell them to do. And so if you're big into control, it's a bad career. But I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord of the church, right? It's His church, not my church. It's not a little committee's church, not the deacon's church, not this individual's church. It's the Lord's church. And so I think the church ought to be run the way the Lord wants the church to be run. And so I want to be sure that myself and our other pastors and our staff and our deacons, everybody, is functioning according to the scriptures, right? So I will not cede one millimeter of authority or whatever else from the pastoral office that the Lord has given to the office of pastor, because it's the Lord's church, right? And so I think a lot of pastors are on power trips and they try to control everything and they're stealing authority from groups, from the congregation often in particular, that the Lord gave to them, and we ought not to do. But we won't give a millimeter on doing things the Lord's way, because it's the Lord's church. In other words, what I'm saying is we want the way our church functions visibly to be a reflection of the way God has ordained things invisibly. The same with our membership role, same with all these things. We don't know these things perfectly, but we want to do our best to ensure that everyone who comes to be a member of this church has been converted, knows the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not going to baptize someone and give this public picture of someone dying with Christ, being raised with Christ, if it's not clear or at least reasonably believed that they've done that in their own heart. These are visible reality, visible images and pictures and visible structures that reflect invisible realities, heavenly spiritual realities. Does that make any sense? So when we think about those three horizons, we want to think that we're in a lot of ways, we're literally a human tabernacle that reflects a living tabernacle, a living temple that reflects heavenly realities in the same way that the physical temple in the Old Testament reflected heavenly realities. Any questions about those three horizons before we move forward? All right. The Bible gives us metaphors for the church. Metaphors for the church. There are two primary ones. Grudem kind of introduces these. The first is a family. A family. The metaphor, or the way, not the metaphor, but have you ever noticed, for it to be such a popular word in the Old Testament, how rarely God is called Father in the Old Testament? You might notice this. You just don't hear God called Father very often in the Old Testament. And that's maybe ever. Somebody might fact check me later, but it's very rare that God's called Father in the Old Testament. Certainly not how His people would have addressed Him in the Old Testament. Even His children of Israel would have addressed Him. Abraham was their father, was he not? And no, we call God Father. Well, we call God Father because we were taught to call God Father by His Son. And that's pretty great. My mother-in-law's here. And obviously my children and other children of the church know her. And my children taught the other kids here to call her Mumsy, right? So every kid here calls Mumsy Mumsy because that's her grandmother name. And so this happens probably many of you over the years who are grandparents. Your grandchildren taught the other grandchildren to call you whatever that name is, right? It's like Muddy, who's now with the Lord. Everybody called her, a lot of people called her Muddy, and because that was her grandmother name, so we called her Muddy. Now, a lot of people were afraid of her and only called her Letha, but I got to be taught to call her Muddy, all right? And so I got grafted in and was allowed to call her Muddy. And so, but now Vanessa substitute teaches at Ira Brown, and all the kids from First Baptist call her Mumsy, and all the other kids call her Miss Mumsy at Ira Brown. In other words, they've been invited at some level into the family, right? They know the family members. They know them. The little kids that run around with my kids come over to our house, come play in the neighborhood, all know her as Miss Mumsy. And so, that all that being said, it's a sign that you are sort of part of the family. You've been grafted in a little bit. And so Jesus taught us to call his Father, Father. Taught us to call him Father. And that's a reflection of a spiritual reality. We have been brought into the family of God, right? We are now, the Bible says, co-heirs with Christ. Christ our brother, as the hymn says. Jesus is the true and better Adam. He's our older brother. He's brought us into his family, and he's taught us to call God Father. And so not only have we been forgiven of our sins through the gospel, but we've been adopted into the family of God. Something in my reading this week I was reminded of is like, you know, we talk a lot about the fact that when God looks at you, legally, he looks at you and sees the perfect righteousness of his son, right? And one author talked about how sometimes that can be a challenge for people because they think, well, God doesn't really love me for me. He just loves Jesus and just kind of loves me. Well, the doctrine of adoption blows that idea up, right? Because he adopted you into his family, okay? But by the Holy Spirit, we've been taught, our hearts have been taught to cry out, Abba, Father. We're not given a spirit of fear leading to slavery again. We've been given a spirit of adoption by which we call out, Abba, Father. We've been taught to call God Father. We've been adopted into his family. So we don't call him by his first name, you know. We don't keep a little distance. We don't call him Mr. Father. No, he's our Father. And so all those that have belonged to that family, God then puts in smaller families, these oikoses, these bodies or these families, these households around his earth, and we call this the church, the ecclesia, the gathering, the fellowship. And so we are, in that sense, truly a family. I had a professor in seminary who was a big fan of taking the Lord's Supper from a common cup, okay? He's not been a pastor. I like the idea. He'd not really been a pastor, not tried that kind of thing. I was like, good luck with that, you know, if you want to be a pastor. But he said, I would tell people, I think we ought to take the Lord's Supper from a common cup. And what do you say when I mention that? You know, ugh, that's gross. You know, we want to all drink after one another. I mean, I barely even do that with my family. And he would say, that's exactly the point, right? Is it's a sign of the unity of the church. I don't agree. Don't worry. We're going to keep our little cups, okay, guys? Don't sweat it. We're going to keep them. We're going to hang on to them. But don't you think you might have a little bit of a point? It's a good reminder of the fact that we're a family, that there's an intimacy to that, right? And there's an intimacy we have with our family and a commonness we have with our family that we ought to have among the people of God. It is a family. The second word the Bible big metaphor the New Testament uses for the local church is body. We're the body of Christ. We've been brought into the body of Christ. And Paul uses that metaphor masterfully when talking about how we're all different parts and we've all been gifted in different ways. And you don't want a hand for an ear, you know? And you don't want an ear for a hand. An ear's real good where it's supposed to be doing what it's supposed to do. It's a terrible hand. You know what I mean? You just think about something like a foot. It looks like somebody had a bad description of a hand and tried to draw it. You know what I mean? And so think about how few things you can do with your feet. There's a reason why you go on YouTube and like find a picture, like a video of a guy like opening a Coke can with his feet or something. You'd be like, wow, that's amazing. You know, there are no videos on YouTube of anybody opening a Coke can with their hands. You know, it was amazing if you could do it with your foot. And so, but you know, I'm not very good at walking on my hands. You know what I mean? That's an amazing thing. Nobody's going to the circus just watching people walk. We want to see somebody do something cool. And so walking on your hands is a cool thing to see. I say all that to say, you know, Paul uses this metaphor to say each body part in its right place is a beautiful thing. And so we don't get frustrated. So every gift's important. Every part is important. So I want us to remember that and bear that in mind as we think about the fact that the body of Christ is a body. That also shows the kind of mutual self-love we ought to have, the love we ought to have for one another. Paul uses this in talking about marriage, but it applies here too. No man ever hated himself, right? Hates his own body. We preserve our own body. We feed our own body. We care for our own body. Same way, if we're all part of a single body in Christ, we need to bear that in mind and care for one another and love one another in those ways. The Bible goes on, uses other metaphors as well. A temple, I kind of mentioned that earlier, a holy priesthood, a vine and a tree, a field of crops. So we want to be sure that we don't ever reduce our understanding of the church down to a singular metaphor, but kind of see it from all these perspectives and see these for what they are, which is metaphors, right? Christ has a body, a literal body, right? And so we're not a literal body. We're not a literal family in the sense that we're a flesh and blood family, but the realities of what we are as a church are even greater than those realities. We want to remember that we're being pointed to a greater truth by those metaphors. Any questions about the metaphors for the church? Questions or thoughts there about the metaphors for the church? I want to let everyone to know our daughter's at space camp. And so we're getting our evening call right now. So that's why Whitney had to slip out. All right. What makes a church? What is a church? You know what I mean? You guys ever think about this? What is a church? I've been a part of a campus ministry before. Right? I mean, I don't know if any of you guys have been part of a campus ministry. Been part of different kinds of ministries. We have church members and students and other people involved in great parachurch ministries like Young Life and other things. But what is a church? What is a church? Let me mention two marks of a church and two distinctives of a church. Okay? And then we'll talk about the church's mission and governance in just a moment. But two marks of the church are, first of all, the primary, I would say, is the right preaching of the gospel. A church is not a church when the gospel is not preached. And I talked about this a little bit, not this Sunday, but the Sunday before in my sermon, about the fact that the gospel is the word of God which animates and brings to life the local church. The same way God spoke the world into existence, God through his gospel being preached and proclaimed. So let me just remind everyone this. The New Testament talks about preaching in different ways, okay? So oftentimes it talks about preaching or proclamation in a broad sense. That's the broad sense of the ministry of the word. In that sense, every time someone evangelizes, right, what are they doing? Preaching the gospel, right? When you teach Sunday school, you ought to be preaching the gospel. When we, there are just lots of ways, though. If you're counseling a friend, okay, and you say you're helping them with these things, what you ought to be doing is proclaiming, preaching the gospel to them. So the ministry of the word is bigger than what the pastor does in the pulpit on Sunday morning. It's not less than that. So understand what I mean by this is that an overarching ministry of the word of the church, the proclamation of the gospel, ought to be the gospel proclamation. And it ought to be right believing and preaching of the gospel. Of the gospel of grace. And so to abandon that gospel is to abandon being the church. To forego that, forsake that doctrine of the gospel is to forsake that. So the church gathers for the preaching and teaching of the gospel. The church's nature is to gather. Let me say that as well. So maybe two marks, two distinctives, and a nature. So I don't want us to miss that the church is by its very nature gathered. Now, I have friends who I think maybe go a little overboard on this and saying that a local congregation doesn't really exist unless it's gathered, that the gathered church is the church. I do believe it enough, and I think our polity reflects it enough. So, for example, this is one reason why we don't do like proxy voting and things like that in our church, because a church gathers and we gather together. It's one of the reasons why I think COVID was such a miserable season, because we're meant to gather. It's why, for example, that we only offer our online streaming and television ministry as a non-equal alternative to gathering, right? We don't call it an online campus. If you notice something like this, we don't say, attend church with us online. Or what I always say is, if you can't be there, if you're unable to attend, we have this great ministry that allows you to participate when you're gone. or to hear the word and the gospel proclaimed later. But as an alternative to gathering, I'm not for it. And I think it's important to remember, too, that the people who, so often I'll have people say, well, what are you really saying to people who can't come to church? You know, what are you really saying to them when you act like that's a lesser thing? And I say, I'm saying what they're saying. The people that can't come to church are the ones who will tell you most clearly, watching on TV is not the same, okay? It's the people who can't come to church who are the ones who most clearly make it clear to me that gathering is something that is deeply meaningful and unique to the church. We're not just coming here for information download. So it's another reason why I am not an advocate or a fan for preaching remotely, okay? I think a few things I'll say about this in terms of the gathering of a local church. I think the people who are preaching to you ought to know you. And I don't say know you perfectly. I'm not saying you can't have thousands of members or stuff like that. I don't mean that. You know what I mean? I don't mean that at all. But they ought to have some knowledge of the people in the congregation. First of all. Second of all, I think there ought to just be some chance that you're going to bump into your pastor. You know, like somewhere. Like you might see your pastor at the grocery store. You might see your pastor at the DMV. You might have seen me there last week, you know. You might see your pastor in town. I think that's important. I think that's a good thing because I think the local church is embodied. It's meant to gather, and it's important for us to live our lives together. Now, I'm all in on evangelism, and I appreciate the fact that there are people who are trying to reach more people for Jesus and using all sorts of different technology and everything else. So don't hear me saying that I think everyone who does things differently than what we do or don't see things this way means they're heretics or hate Jesus or whatever else. I'm sure there's very good reasons for doing things differently than what we do. But I'm personally, I just want everyone to know, convictionally committed to having live preaching in the room with people. I have friends that go as far as to say that they won't even have multiple services within a single congregation because they would say that each of those gatherings is technically, according to the Bible, a separate church. I don't think I would go that far. They would say pastors who are pastors of multi-site congregations or even multi-service congregations have really abandoned Baptist polity. They're really more like a parish priest than they are a pastor, even if they've got multiple congregations, even on a single Sunday, and sometimes in one building. I wouldn't go that far. I wouldn't take it that far. I think that's stretching what the Bible's saying, but we don't need to miss the fact that the church gathers, and we gather around the preaching of the gospel. That's what we're here to do, is hear the gospel preached. And I do think that part of what it means to preach the gospel, and often in the Bible, what it means by preaching the gospel is gathering together and hearing the word from the pastor on the Lord's day in the gathered congregation. So there's a lot of talk about that what we do is nothing like what they did in the New Testament, all this different kind of stuff. But generally speaking, people gather together on the Lord's day to hear the word preached. And what we're doing is not that different. It may look different. It might be evolved or whatever else, but the core of what's happening in the New Testament church is the core of what's happening now. We gather together, we hear the word preached, we read the scriptures, we sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to one another, and we pray. That's what the Lord's church has done and gathered to do for a really long time. So, you know, I think it's unhealthy for a church to come together and only have just a little tiny portion of the service committed to preaching. To act like it's a supplemental thing. In my early days here, there was a little bit of a culture of and not among everyone, but among some people and among others, that there's a little bit of a culture of having a little bit lower view of preaching in some ways. And I remember early on wanting to make sure that the high view of preaching, that my high view of preaching, and I wanted to cultivate a high view of the preaching in the church. But I wanted to make sure it was really clear, and I have a hard time doing this, but I wanted to make sure it was clear that it wasn't a high view of Alexander and Alexander's preaching, right? You know, that I wanted more time or wanted more attention or whatever else. I love time. I love attention. But that's not why I think we ought to give good, ample time to the preaching of the word. Now, thankfully, we have a music minister, Nathan, who sees that and recognizes that. But we want to give really good time to lots of good and beautiful things. We want to give time to the reading of Scripture on Sunday morning. I mean, I think it's a shame if you go to a church and you never hear the Bible read when you're at church, right? 4 or 5 songs, the pastor gets up. He doesn't really read the Bible before he preaches. And so there are some Sundays where you think, man, we're reading the Bible a lot today, aren't we? I hope you think that sometimes, right? There's a lot of Bible today. I hope so. I think it's good to pray in church, right? Can you believe that? I think it's good to pray, to have a moment where we pause and pray, a time in our service. So you'll notice in our service, you might have heard me say this before, everything we do is on purpose, right? Everything we do is on purpose. So if there's ever a pause, you're like, what am I supposed to be doing right now? It's intentional. Like, we want there to be moments where you sit uncomfortably in the pew with your own thoughts, with your own prayers, with hearing the word, with thinking through these things. We want that to be the case. So, right preaching, we gather around right preaching, but we also, second of all, gather for the sake of the ordinances. And I think the Lord's church has two ordinances. This is what our statement of faith says. I think it's what the scripture teaches, that Jesus has given us two things he's ordained his church to do. One is baptism. So, I am not like, okay, let me just begin by saying, I was baptized at a youth camp, okay? So, I think they count. I've not been rebaptized. But I'm not a big let's go baptize at youth camp. Yeah, I'm not a big let's go baptize here or there. I think that baptism, not necessarily on Sunday morning, I don't mean this, but baptism ought to happen when the church is gathered. It's an ordinance of the church. And the second thing I'll say is that I think that the Lord's Supper is an ordinance of the church. Historically, Baptists believed and practiced what's called closed communion. And so what I mean by closed communion is they would say that only people who were members of that local church could participate in that Lord's Supper, because they would say the Lord's Supper is for the local church. And they don't know. I don't know how these people are living. I don't know whether they've been baptized. I don't know any of these kinds of things. We practice, and generally speaking, a form of open communion that's come to be known as close communion. So we, generally speaking, invite people who have been baptized by immersion to participate in the Lord's Supper. It's a little bit of a half step away from closed communion, and it's kind of been my position for a long time, but I'll be the first to admit that I'm struggling with it a little bit these days. I'm struggling with that position, I do think that the Lord's Supper is primarily for a local body of believers, but I'll also say that I think that we're unwise to put one ordinance ahead of another. And to say that baptisms, you access baptism by faith, but you access the Lord's Supper by baptism. I'm struggling to go back to the Bible. It makes sense to me in terms of our polity. It makes sense to me logically, but it doesn't make sense to me biblically. And I've wrestled with it, struggled with it for a long time. And I think it's does a little bit of mischief that... And especially for children, because children want to take the Lord's Supper. I don't think there's anything in the world children want to do more, except maybe get a glass of water when they've gone to bed. There's nothing on earth thirstier than a child in their bed at 8:30. It's like, you know, like if like they said, my kids sat down to like lunch, and I was like, here's your water. They'd be like, what are you, water? What is this? You know what I mean? Are we poor? Like, what happened? Like, were we out of everything? He's like, man, 8:30 hits. These kids love water. You know, I mean, they're dying for it. Anyway, so, but man, they love the Lord's Supper, don't they? Right? And so I think we're almost like, sometimes I feel like I have a child who desperately wants to take the Lord's Supper, wants to fully participate in the church. And I think he wants to be baptized. He can see baptism because so he can take the Lord's Supper. See the Lord's Supper. I think it might be better for me to say, you take the Lord's Supper when you trust Jesus, and you get baptized when you trust Jesus. And on top of all that, you know, it's hard for me to say that it's the Lord's table. It's not the church's table, right? It's the Lord's table. He invites his people to his table. And it's hard for me to believe that the Lord would invite to the supper of the Lamb by faith, that he wouldn't accept to his table by faith. Now, there are challenges to that and everything else. I'm struggling with it a little bit. I'll just tell y'all, I'm not quite there yet, but I'm wrestling with those things. So those things to think through, things to pray about as we think about those things. So those are two marks of the church. The right practice of preaching, the right practice of the ordinances. At the end of the day, both of those things are meant to happen in the context of the local church. You know, I'll say that. Interestingly enough, Charles Spurgeon, at his church, he encouraged the Lord's Supper not only when the church was gathered on the Lord's Day. he encouraged it in Bible studies and things like that, which is something I've been very hesitant to do because I want it to be clear it's a church ordinance. It's a church-wide ordinance. It's one reason why we didn't take the Lord's Supper remotely during COVID. I don't know if you guys remember this, but we chose not to do that because I because the church is meant to gather and the Lord's Supper is meant for the church. All that being said, you know, these are things we want to think through. And again, there's not first and second baptisms, first and second ordinances in the Bible. We kind of look backward and understand what the Bible means in these things. The means by which we determine these things is called the regulative principle. Just so you guys know. So it's the principle, regulative principle of worship or regulative principle. So there's a spectrum of thought on how what we see in the New Testament, okay, what's described in the New Testament, there's a spectrum of thought on how prescriptive those descriptions are. Okay? So, for example, we would say that we don't want to, we have a kind of medium view of the regulative principle where we don't think that there's like this hard and fast rule that you can't, if it's not mentioned in the Bible, you can't do it in worship. Okay? But there are people who are to the right of us on the regulative principle. Okay? There are people who will only sing psalms in worship. They will only sing the Bible. Okay? Because they said there was no hymn book. New Testament, they had, what were they going to be singing? We're going to be singing psalms. There are denominations who won't use musical instruments in worship. Why? Because there are no musical instruments described in worship in the New Testament. No sign of that in the church. Interestingly enough, Spurgeon, Metropolitan Tabernacle, had no instruments in the church. They set the pitch with a pitch pipe or a tuning fork, and everybody sang, and that was it. So that's regulative principle. That's how we determine these things. What all is prescriptive in what the Bible describes in the New Testament church? Okay. Those are two marks and two distinctives. Two marks of what makes a church, and then two distinctives. The first is purity. We want to have a pure church. We want there to be open, flagrant, blatant sin in the Lord's church. So we are a church that practices church discipline. It's in our constitution. You can't just go do whatever you want and expect to continue to be a member of First Baptist Church. Now that's not to say that every single sin, you know, I mean, if just sinning means you get kicked out of the church, y'all better get a search committee together, you know, because I'm going to be gone soon. I would not want to pursue, I pray almost every, I mean, I pray probably once a week. Oh God, please let me never have to practice church discipline. In a final way. But I have practiced church discipline. Okay? I've practiced the first and second step a bunch of times. Okay? When somebody's being divisive in the church and I pick up the phone and I say, hey, stop doing that, please. You're dividing the Lord's church. And they say, you can't tell me what to do. And I say, I can't, but I want you to know. Have you ever read Matthew 18 before? And they say, yeah, are you telling me you're going to kick me out of my church? And I say, first of all, I can't kick anybody out of this church. Second of all, it's not your church or my church. It's the Lord's church. Your church might kick you out of your church if you don't stop sinning. But I'm just telling you, you know, if you want to press on, I mean, I can't tell you what to do. I'm just going to tell you, eventually, this is where we're going to go. If you want to make a public, again, you know, some people, I mean, if you gossip or stuff like that, it's a sin, it's wrong, it's divisive. But, you know, we're not going to come kick every gossip out of the church. You know what I mean? Golly, what will we do? And if we, but if you're making public displays of divisiveness, we have to take this seriously, right? Lord, there's purity in the church. And so if somebody's out living just however they want to live and persistent sin, I'm going to do this, and I don't care what you think. Yeah, I mean, we're going to have to bring this to the Lord's church. We're going to go by the Bible, and God forbid, that ever has to happen. I dread it. But then the second, maybe distinctive, not only purity, but second of all, unity. Unity. This does not mean uniformity, okay? This does not mean uniformity. And I think we just need to be careful not to think that unity means uniformity, that we all have to agree on everything. That's not the point. I had somebody get real angry one time. Something happened by 83% vote. All right, this is my early days. Something happened and it was an 83% vote. And they said, you know, I can't believe we're going forward with this. And I said, well, it's a simple majority. I don't really have the authority. If the church wants to vote and 83% of people want to move forward, I don't really have the authority to not move forward. You know what I mean? What am I supposed to do? Be the singular vote that matters? You know, that's worse than anything. And they said, you know, you got a real problem with if you got 17% of your church angry. And I said, how do you know they're angry? Does everybody that votes no angry? Ought not to be. You know what I mean? Are we all going to get just mad every time we don't get our way? Surely not. Surely our unity's deeper than that. You know what I mean? And so how do you know they're angry? Well, I don't, you are, but that doesn't mean everybody is. You know what I mean? Most of these people are adults and they're Christians. They have the Holy Spirit. I think God's going to hold his church together, and we just can't have anarchy break loose because you're not happy today. It's just not how the church runs. We have a unity that's deeper than that. We do things the way they're supposed to be done. So purity and unity are two distinctions of the church. All right, let me move really quickly. What's the church's mission? The church's mission is ministry. I love Grudem's way he talks about it. The church's mission is ministry to God, ministry to its members, and ministry to the world. Ministry to God, ministry to its members, and ministry to the world. Our ministry to God is our worship. We come together and worship God. It's part of what it means to be a church. We minister to the Lord and we worship before the Lord. And ministry to our members is nurturing, care, and discipleship. We're meant to help make disciples. Hopefully, ultimately, make disciples who make disciples. And then we want to nurture and care for the spiritual lives of our congregation as well. And that also includes caring for people in their physical moments. We are not disembodied souls, are we? And so some of our worst spiritual moments are also our worst physical moments. And so we want to be there in those moments. And then also ministry to the world. And we want to do that ministry in word and in deed. In word and in deed. So our ministry to the world is through evangelism, through preaching the gospel, and indeed through ministries of mercy to those who need mercy. So feeding people, caring for the poor, loving folks, all those kinds of things are part of what it means to be a gospel church. So I don't want us to ever, Carl F. H. Henry back a long time ago wrote a book called The Uneasy Conscience of Modern Fundamentalism. And in it, he said in the American church, what happened is for the first time in the history of the church, there had been a divorce between the great social action and ministry of the church and the preaching of the gospel. That theologically liberal churches that had stopped preaching the gospel were doing most of the social ministry. And that most of the preaching of the gospel was being done by fundamentalist churches that really had given up on doing social ministry. And he said one of the great tragedies in Christian history, at least in the United States, is that those two aren't united together. So he and Billy Graham, Harold John Ockingay, a big group of people, tried to start a new movement that became known as the evangelical movement that tried to put those two things back together. So, and I'm a huge Carl Henry fan and have been very greatly influenced by that idea of connecting the profound social impact and gospel preaching together in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we don't want to divorce evangelism and mercy. But we don't want to lose the most important thing we can give to the world is the preaching of the gospel. Nothing more important. Nothing more important. Okay, finally, the church's function and governance. The first way the church functions and governs is under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Nothing more important than that. This is the Lord's church. This is Christ's church. He is in charge. I am a minor steward, an under shepherd who's here for but a little while. Every pastor is an interim pastor, and whoever the best pastor, you know, whenever we all get to heaven, and you know, Oscar Davis gets crowned as the best pastor this church ever had, and they let me come to the ceremony, you know, maybe, and or whatever. When that happens, you know, he'll still be nothing but the under shepherd for a little while. The best pastor any of us will ever have is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the true shepherd. He is the good shepherd. So he is who rules his church, but he's appointed a way by which it's done. The second distinctive in terms of our function and governance is the empowering of the Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit to empower us to do this work. We're being called to do something we cannot do only in our flesh. So under the lordship of Christ, with the empowering of the Spirit, that's how the church functions and is governed. The church is led by pastors. The Lord gives shepherds to his church, to lead his church. It seems like there's evidence in the New Testament that there's a pastor who's kind of a lead pastor or senior pastor. But it seems to indicate, the Bible seems to show, generally speaking, that most churches had more than one pastor. And so here we have three people who have the office of pastor. Myself, Woody, and Nathan have the office of pastor. So we define that. Those who are pastors here are people who have general shepherding responsibilities for the congregation as a whole. It's the office of pastor. That's how we understand it. And those are the people who we put in that office here at the church. So that means that the church is led by pastors. I mean, every decision is made by pastors. Remember, the word rule is really important here. The church is not ruled by pastors. They're not the final authority in the church. The church is led by pastors. Again, but Paul says to Philemon, he says, though I am bold enough in Christ to demand that you do this, nonetheless, I ask you. Okay, that's pastoral leadership in a nutshell. That's what we do. Baptists will do almost anything you ask them to do and almost nothing you tell them to do. Okay, and God, that's human beings though, guys. That's human beings. We talk all the times, like, we talk about shepherd leadership like it's a handicap. You know, I hear these pastors like, man, if I could just lead the way the world leads, we could really get something done. I say, look at the way worldly leadership's going. It's not working out well, right? No, if more CEOs would lead like shepherds, the world would be a better place, right? If more leaders would lead like Jesus, the world would be a better place. Shepherding is the way the human heart was meant to be led. Okay? Just remember that. Anyway, leadership of pastors, we're meant to be served by deacons. Deacons intentionally, here our deacons wonderfully, take things off the pastor's plate so they can focus on the things that pastors primarily need to do, which is prayer and the ministry of the word. I always say my primary focus here is preaching in people. That's what I try to primarily do. I'm going fast. I promise I'm going to get done. All right. Served by deacons. This is just for us, okay? There's no committees in the Bible. Y'all know what a camel is, right? It's a horse of committee designed. But here we're organized by committees, okay? And that's a function of what we're going to talk about next, which is congregational authority. In other words, we can't ask the congregation to make every single decision that gets made here. So what the congregation does is they appoint a certain way that things be done through a constitution and bylaws under the authority of the congregation, and then they appoint committees to function as arms of the congregation, because the final authority in the local church is the congregation. So that's why the Baptist Faith and Message 2000 says we lead the church according to the congregation through democratic processes, because it's the people's church under the authority of Christ. We believe in the priesthood of every believer. We don't have a set-aside clergy who's meant to rule over the church. So what I always say is, if you take the word here, final authority or rule, and you put it in any of these locations here, you can wind up with a mess. And every one of us here has seen a church in a mess when the word rule gets put in the wrong place. When pastors try to rule the church, you ever seen a church get in a mess? I have. When deacons try to rule the church, you ever seen a church get in a mess? I have. When committees try to rule the church, one committee or one little group tries to rule the church, you ever seen a church get in a mess? Yeah. And I've even seen congregations try to dominate a church, or a small group of people try to use congregational authority to dominate the church. You know, if you got 17% of your church mad, you can't do anything, right? So all these things we have to recognize. A church that properly functions is under the lordship of Christ. It's empowered by the Spirit. It's led by pastors. It's served by deacons. The congregation has the final authority and organizes it in appropriate ways. And for us, that's through committees and teams, through a constitution and bylaws. In order that, according to the New Testament, everything be done decently and in order. Okay? And all of this is done for the glory of God. That's our mission, is to glorify God by being a proper, healthy church. And none of these things are possible. Okay, last thing I'll say. None of these things are possible without meaningful church membership. Nobody can be disciplined or asked to leave a church without being a part of the church, right? We don't know unless people are baptized into the church. people participate in the church. Deacons and pastors come from the membership, generally speaking, of the church. Or the church membership calls someone from the outside to come serve, which is another biblical precedent. People came from outside. Often Timothy and others came to pastor from outside the local church. All being said, all this is predicated upon people actually being a part of the church. And so we call that membership. We keep a role so that we have a knowledge of who is a part of this church, who is being shepherded, who needs to be cared for, who is under our watch. That's what we're trying to do. That's why we have church membership. So I love the church. I'm a big fan of the church. I've given my life for the Lord's church. I want to spend my life serving the Lord's church. And so we recognize that though right now we are a church that's often, as a whole, oppressed. We're a church that's often schismed. We're a church that's often dealing with heresies. Not necessarily our church, but churches in general. One day the great church victorious will be the church at rest. And it's for that day we long. All right, thank y'all for your patience. I appreciate it. I'll be around if anybody has any questions. Thank y'all.